I invite you to turn with me this Lord's Day to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as we begin a new series in working our way by God's grace through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. As you open your Bibles to the New Testament, you will find the order of the New Testament books as it has been preserved for us in our English scriptures. By God's providence, it has been preserved. You'll find these following general categories. First of all, history. The Gospels and Acts are that which we would call historical books. Second major or general category, instruction. And we look to the epistles, Romans through Jude, as that which instructs and teaches. And then thirdly, we find prophecy and the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Now, I submit that this order that we have just presented is not arbitrary at all, for it parallels the Protestant order of the canonical books in the Old Testament as well. First of all, you have history, Genesis to Esther. Second, instruction, Job through Song of Solomon. And then finally, prophecy, Isaiah through Malachi. Now, that's not to say that in historical books there's no instruction or no prophecy, or to say that in instructional books that there is not history or there's not prophecy, or to say in prophetic books that there's not history or there's not instruction. But generally speaking, that is how these books are identified. Now, why would I draw your attention to this observation? Well, as we begin our study in the book of Acts, which is a historical book, notice the place that historical books of the Bible have in the order in which they appear in our Protestant canon of Scripture. In the Old Testament canon, the historical books come first, as we've noted, Genesis through Esther. So likewise, in the New Testament canon, Matthew through Acts. Notice as well that the historical books in the English Bible comprise about 58% of the written space of the Protestant canon in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, approximately 58%. Dear ones, this is, I submit to you, not just interesting Bible trivia. It has significance in our understanding of the importance of history in God's revelation to us. Doctrine and prophecy, beloved, are not taught in a vacuum, but are taught within a history of God's redemption. Remove, dear ones, a man from history, and he will not know who he is, why he is here, where he came from, or where he is going. Remove a man from history, and he will not know who his parents are or who his children are. He will be like one who has suffered some type of injury and has total amnesia. He doesn't know who he is, where he came from, where he's going. Without history, dear ones, we are simply like a computer who spouts out information according to the stimuli that it receives. God, dear ones, eternally exists outside of time and history. For before creation, there was no time. There was no history. There was only God and eternity. However, God created time and history in order to glorify himself by revealing his justice in punishing sinners for their sin, and in revealing his love in graciously redeeming those who did not deserve the least blessing from God, drawing them unto himself and giving to them the inheritance of heaven. The God who created history, dear ones, condescended to step into history and to become flesh, which is, dear ones, the central focus of all of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not create all things and then leave everything to natural causes to wind down like some great clock that ticks itself down to eventually it stops. There is a reason. There is a purpose to history. Just as there is a reason and a purpose to your history individually, there is a reason and purpose to your history as a family. There's a reason and history to the church and to the nations of this world, because God created all things and he has ordained all things for his own glory. There is reason, there is purpose, there is meaning in history. We are therefore, dear ones, to be historical Christians. Not merely doctrinal Christians, not merely prophetic Christians, but historical Christians who know who we are as Reformed and covenanted Christians, who know where we are from, who know where we are going. Dear ones, we will not know these things if we untether ourselves from history as a church. If we untether ourselves from those faithful, covenanted forefathers and churches that have preceded us, we will have maybe a knowledge of doctrine, but history teaches us how to apply that doctrine and how not to apply it. It teaches us who has stood for Jesus Christ and who has compromised the truth. History is for our instruction, not only sacred history, but history is for our instruction, our admonition, our encouragement. Dear ones, a historical Christian, therefore, is a biblical Christian. So as we begin our study in the Acts of the Apostles, let us recognize that this inspired history of Acts is firmly united and indissolubly connected to the inspired history of the Gospels. And the Gospels are likewise firmly united and indissolubly connected to the Old Testament. This is one continuous redemptive history that God has given to us in His holy word. The Gospels, dear ones, give the true historical and inspired account of the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in accomplishing redemption for His elect, chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began. Book of Acts continues that historical and inspired account of Jesus Christ. We could say, and some have proposed, that this book is really the Acts of Jesus Christ, because it is Jesus Christ who is acting from heaven as He pours forth His Spirit upon the apostles and upon His church to perform these amazing works in proclaiming the gospel and drawing people to Christ and building the church of Jesus Christ, which started off as like a little dot and which grew like a rock, as it says in Daniel chapter 2, like a stone, a small stone that was cut off from a mountain and rolls down and becomes a mighty mountain that fills the whole world. We see the Lord Jesus sovereignly as King working from heaven in the lives of men who are sinners but who have been brought to Jesus Christ, accomplishing amazing things. There was the fact that Acts, the book of Acts, is history, as we said earlier, does not mean, however, that there is not doctrine, that there is not worship, that there is not government, that there is not discipline that is brought forth in that historical context. As we shall see, it is the fact that doctrine, worship, government, and discipline are specifically applied in history, and not simply taught us out of a book isolated from history, that we see who was faithful and who compromised the truth. The main points for the sermon this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, the human author of the book of Acts, in Acts 1:1a, and secondly, the acts and teaching of Jesus Christ together form the gospel. The acts and teaching of Jesus Christ together form the gospel in Acts 1, 1b through verse 3. So our first main point, the human author of the book of Acts. Consider with me first portion of verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. In these few opening words in the first chapter of Acts, there is, I believe, sufficient information given to us to be able to ascertain who is the human author, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. We find here, first of all, that the human author had written what is called a former treatise. That is, a first volume, a first book. As we look back, and the subject and content of that first book in verse 1 is of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So we look back to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of these particular Gospel accounts was also authored by the same man used by the Holy Spirit to pen the book of Acts. We find this particular name, Theophilus, to whom this book of Acts is written. We find that there is one of the gospel accounts that likewise includes this same name. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Again, the name mentioned to whom the first volume was sent or dedicated was to Theophilus, to give to him things that were certain. And again, the certainty of these words that we find in the scripture is the reason why we can always appeal to the word of God. It's not just certain words are of certainty, absolute certainty, truth. It's that all of the words of God are inspired by God and given for doctrine, given to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. They're all certain. And so, the first volume of this two-volume work written by Luke is the Gospel of Luke. The second volume of this two-volume work is the book of Acts. We also note that where the Gospel of Luke leaves off, the Acts of the Apostles picks up. One of the things that the Lord Jesus told his disciples before ascending into heaven at the end of Luke, Luke 24:49, was to await the promise of the Father, that is, of the Holy Spirit, to await the promise of the Father. And as we begin in Acts chapter 1, and we'll be considering this in very soon, perhaps next Lord's Day, where this is the very thing that we see where the writer of the Acts of the Apostles picks up and begins with this promise of the Father. So there's, again, a very clear connection between the Gospel, where it ends, and Acts of the Apostles, where it begins. This individual by the name of Theophilus, again, he's never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, so we don't know anything about him in particular. But the fact that he is called in the Gospel account Most Excellent Theophilus would tend to indicate that he was a notable person with some degree of social or political status. In Acts 23:26, the captain that was in charge of Paul wrote a letter to Felix, the governor. And in that letter to Felix, the governor, we read this in Acts 23:26. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor, Felix, sendeth greeting. So again, this would tend to indicate that here is someone of some note and some high-ranking, perhaps, official in some way, who apparently had come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is directing both a historical account of the life of Christ and then a historical account of the reigning Christ in sending forth His Spirit and working in the hearts and lives of men. Although Luke was not an apostle, he was a very close associate and co-worker with the Apostle Paul. He was one of those co-workers, a fellow minister with the Apostle Paul. And we discern, again, his closeness to the Apostle Paul in that the first 16 chapters of Acts of the Apostles, the language is written in such a way that it is written in the third person. It's as one who has received information from eyewitnesses and is communicating that information to Theophilus, but not as one who is necessarily attending those very circumstances and those historical events, but providing an inspired narrative from eyewitnesses who were present. But beginning in Acts 16:10, and there are basically four significant portions of the rest of Acts in which it switches from the third person to the first person. For example, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. And look with me, Acts 16, at verse 8. This is talking about those who were with Paul. And verse 8 says, Acts 16:8, and they, that is they, third person, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now notice verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. And you'll find as you continue to read in the verses following that that first person is used rather than the third person, which is what is used previous to this section. It would appear that Luke joins Paul. We're not told how, not given specific information, but at that point, Luke joins Paul and is an associate, a co-worker, a co-minister, though not an apostle, but joins the Apostle Paul and is an eyewitness to these various events wherein he was with the Apostle Paul. The human author of the Gospel of Luke and of the Acts of the Apostles is also identified as being a physician, a doctor. In Colossians 4, verse 14, Paul writes, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Which means that he was an educated man. He was an educated man, and due to his medical training, he would no doubt be very, very careful in giving historical information and details that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, which, again, scholars all recognize the detail and the information that Luke gives here as being one of a detailed historian who's interested and giving various information that would indicate here is an eyewitness to what was going on. Thus, as we have noted, Acts is the second volume of a two-volume work authored by Luke under the direct guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This was most likely written, Acts of the Apostles is most likely written in about 61 A.D. There's a couple other things before moving on to our second main point. Luke has divided the book of Acts into basically three parts. And those three parts are indicated by way, if you will, an outline for the book of Acts in Acts 1:8, in the words of the Lord Jesus, where he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." And notice these divisions. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea." That's the first section of the book of Acts. And that covers Acts chapters 1 through 7. Then the second section of the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus continues the apostles to be witnesses unto him as well in Samaria. That brings us to Acts chapter 8. That's the second division. And then finally, "and unto the uttermost part of the earth," that is, unto the Gentiles. And that covers the rest of the book of Acts, Acts 9 through 28. It's interesting that Luke begins his history with just over 100 Christians in Jerusalem in Acts 1. And 30 years later, that's basically the length of the history of the book of Acts. 30 years later, he ends his history with thousands upon thousands of Christians, Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile, that have been brought into the visible church of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts ends in chapter 28 with Paul in his first imprisonment. We learn he is released from this particular imprisonment. This is not the imprisonment that leads to his death, as we see in 2 Timothy, but rather this is his first imprisonment, where he appears before Nero. And dear ones, I want you to know that the history of Christ's church did not end with Paul in Acts 28, but it has continued for nearly 2,000 years. And dear ones, you are a part of that history that continues with regard to the ongoing history of the Church of Jesus Christ. You, dear ones, are included in that history, and having received by faith the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, dear ones, the struggles and the temptations that you presently face in a hostile world, and the lust of the flesh that you endure. These are the same struggles, these are the same temptations that the apostles and the Christians of the first century faced. The book of Acts is given for our instruction, our admonition, our encouragement. Yes, there are things about that first century because of the ministry of the apostles that I grant and believe are unique to the apostles, which we'll be considering in sermons that will be forthcoming. But there are things, dear ones, about what Christ's church faced by way of opposition, by way of persecution, by way of afflictions, physical afflictions and trials and temptations that we all face and that the church continues to face today, that we can learn much from in the way that the Lord guided them and empowered them by His Holy Spirit. Thus, as we proceed, dear ones, on this historical journey through the book of Acts, it is important that we see and understand that we understand that this book of Acts is fixed and certain history. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It is fixed and certain and inspired history, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But that we also learn that we are to apply what we read to our Christian lives each and every day, and to the Church of Jesus Christ each and every day. We are taught through the book of Acts, dear ones, that we are not an isolated island. Even small and isolated as we may be as covenanters, we are not an isolated island. We are united and joined with that apostolic church, that church of the first century. We are joined and united with them through Jesus Christ. And their history, by way of application and by way of our connection with them, is our history. If you're going to do a genealogical study and track your family tree, you're going to find history about your ancestors. These are our ancestors. But our ancestors didn't stop there and jump to the present century, as if there was nothing that happened in between. We are united to all of those, and their history is our history, who are faithful. Who are faithful, covenanted, biblical Christians. We are united with them as well as to that first century church. So there is a connection here that we will continue to emphasize as we proceed through this series, through the book of Acts. We come now to the second main point, the Acts and teaching of Jesus Christ together, both of them, that is, both the Acts and the teaching of Jesus Christ, formed the gospel. Consider with me, again, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In the history of Jesus Christ, which Luke recorded in his gospel, and as we shall see, is likewise in the history of Christ in the book of Acts, there is emphasized by Luke the following two aspects of this historical gospel ministry of Christ. First of all, what Christ did, and second of all, what Christ taught. What he did and what he taught. In other words, the gospel consists of the works of Christ as well as the doctrine of Christ. Dear ones, what we believe concerning the truth, that is our doctrine, cannot be cut off from what we practice concerning the truth. That would be to give us an unbiblical Christianity, to either teach doctrine without history or to teach history without doctrine. They are connected. They must be taught together. What Christ did, what he taught. what we practice and what we profess as Christians. In James chapter 2, this connection between what we believe and what we practice is brought out. James 2:14 through 17. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. How do we know that there's faith? By the works we see. If the profession says, I believe, I believe, I believe, but there's not the living out of that faith, what are we to conclude? There must not be faith. If the practice contradicts the profession, something is terribly wrong. That's what James is saying. Works follow faith and demonstrate the reality of faith. We're not justified by our works. We are justified by faith alone. But how do we know that the faith that we claim was present to justify us was actually present? By our sanctification, by the works. There should be reason to question if the Lord is not sanctifying us. If we continue as we did before we were justified, we ought to be questioning the nature of that faith. And going back to the Lord Jesus Christ and casting ourselves upon Him and looking to Him alone to rescue and save us and to place that faith in Him, to receive Him alone as our Savior. Likewise, the same thing, and I'll not read it, but in 1 John 3, verses 18 through 19, the same thing is essentially, that same point is made with regard to truth and practice, doctrine and practice. And dear ones, what is true individually that we need both profession and practice, doctrine and life, that we need both of those. What is true individually of us is as well true corporately of the church of Jesus Christ, which is why the faithful church not only confesses what is true in Scripture in its confessions and creeds, but also walks in an uncompromising way in that truth, following in the footsteps of the faithful who have walked likewise in that same path. That's why we continue to look back to history. We continue to look back to the faithful church. We continue to look back. If there's a division in the church, who was it that was standing for the truth and who compromised and departed from the truth? We want to associate ourselves with those who have stood faithfully for the truth. Well, what did Christ do in the gospel history? Now, I'm not putting the events that Christ did that are stated here in Acts 1 in the order in which Luke states them. I'm putting them basically in the chronological order that we know that they occurred in the gospel accounts. So what did Jesus Christ do? Well, we read, first of all, He suffered. After His passion in Acts 1:3, the passion of Christ is His suffering. He suffered for all those who would embrace Him by faith alone as their only righteousness for them. The eternal Son of God, dear ones, did not become man and suffer the wrath of God for His own sins, but for the sin of man who justly deserved the righteous condemnation, the everlasting condemnation in the lake of fire. Jesus suffered God's unfathomable wrath that you who believe in Christ might never, ever suffer the condemning wrath of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "For he hath made him," God hath made Christ, that's who the he and the him are, "for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Our sins were imputed to Christ as his elect, and his righteousness is imputed to us when we believe and trust in him alone. He gets our filth. He received our filth and was judged for it, and we receive his everlasting righteousness. That's what Jesus did. And he did it once and for all for you who trust him. Dear ones, will you receive Christ by faith and his sacrifice by faith and then live as you please? Live in unrepentant sin? Will you make a profession of faith and then walk the broad path of the world or of the worldly church that seeks to fit into that which is most comfortable and agreeable in this world, avoiding any offense for the sake of the gospel, the sake of Christ? What did Jesus Christ do? Secondly, he was gloriously raised from the dead. We read in Acts 1:3, "To whom also he," that is Christ, "showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Many infallible proofs. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a list of all of the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one case, he appeared to 500 witnesses at the same time, many of whom were yet alive at the time that Paul wrote and penned that particular chapter. Eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Many, many infallible proofs. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we'll go through the book of Acts, is a major theme, a major focus in the preaching of the apostles. It's the reason that given to our celebration each Lord's Day. It's called the Lord's Day. This is the day we celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who instituted, therefore it's his day, the Lord's Day. It celebrates his resurrection, the first day of the week. But we proclaim in our meeting together in the first day of the week the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is alive. He is no longer dead. He's not in that tomb. He's no longer in that grave. But dear ones, Satan and his forces go about seeking to blind the unbelieving to this fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And these same evil, wicked forces seek, dear ones, to dim our faith, to dim our faith in the power and the reality of Christ's resurrection, so that we, as God's people, so often carry ourselves in this world as if we were defeated, penniless beggars, rather than being the children of the living God, the royal children of Jesus Christ, who is King. Because we do not, dear ones, think, reckon, reflect upon Christ's resurrection as we ought every day of our lives. We do not draw from that resurrection power. that Jesus Christ has bestowed upon those who love him. Dear ones, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, secured our forgiveness, our righteousness in him, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification. His death secured those. The resurrection certifies those things. The resurrection confirms those things. If Jesus Christ had not been raised, it would have meant he did not accomplish those things for us. But the fact that Jesus Christ is alive means that Jesus Christ accomplished redemption for us. It is an absolute certainty. Otherwise, he would have remained in the tomb. He is alive, and he confirms it by his resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 20, there is no hope. There is no hope for us without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, dear ones. He says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead." You see, all of these blessings are secured for us by the death of Christ and testified to be ours in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, what did Jesus Christ do? He ascended in his resurrected body to heaven on high to be seated and to reign, to be seated at the right hand of God and to reign over all at God's right hand. We read likewise in Acts chapter 1, until the day in which he was taken up. Acts 1, 2. Until the day he in which he was taken up. Now, we're going to be considering, as we proceed through the first chapter of Acts in a future sermon, the ascension of Jesus Christ, what that ascension means. But let me just give you a brief preview, a summary of the ascension of Jesus Christ. We're told in Acts chapter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 4 that the sending forth of the Holy Spirit to apply Christ's redemption in giving to his church the purchased blessings of the Holy Spirit and to lead them to edify and to build one another up in their most holy faith, that pouring out of blessing upon his church proves that Jesus Christ has been exalted as royal king and is seated at the right hand of God. You see, first comes the exaltation of Christ in his ascension, and then in his session and being seated at the right hand of God, then comes the outpouring of those royal gifts to his people. And so the outpouring of the royal gifts of Christ, supremely the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to us as his people, but all of the other benefits of redemption that are given to us indicate again that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. All the power, therefore, dear ones, that you need in your life to overcome sin, to live a godly life, to walk in loving obedience to Christ, to build up one another and to encourage one another, all of this is yours in the royal king. You are his royal children, and he has ascended on high to bestow upon you your royal inheritance as his royal children. And at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ has legally and will in history and time subdue all things unto himself. All things to himself, to the glory of God and to the benefit of his church. He will subdue all things, all of his and our enemies have already legally been destroyed and shall be legally destroyed as history progresses. Every false religion that stands against the Lord Jesus Christ, every false political system, all of these will fall before Jesus Christ. All will be subdued because they have legally been subdued already in Christ. Well, those are the things that are mentioned by Luke as far as what Christ did. Then he speaks of what Christ taught. What did Jesus Christ teach? Well, the two things that Luke mentions here in Acts 1 in these first three verses, first of all, he taught his commandments to his disciples, his apostles. We read in Acts 1:2, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He gave unto them commandments. So he taught his commandments to his apostles. There, dear ones, is a perversion that exists today and probably has for centuries and for thousands of years, no doubt. There's a perversion of God's grace that would lead us to believe that to strive by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to obey his commandments out of love for him is legalism. Is legalism. Seeking to be justified on the basis of our own works in some way. Make ourselves more acceptable to God by way of obedience to his commandments. But nothing could be farther from the truth, dear ones. The Lord instructs us that it is those who break and teach others that it is okay to break the least of God's commandments that shall be least in the kingdom of God. And also the Lord Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:19, that those who keep and teach others to keep even the least of God's commandments shall be great in the kingdom of God. It was the beloved Apostle John who states so clearly what it means to love God in 1 John 5:3, when he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You see, God's commandments are not grievous to those who are walking in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's commandments are not grievous. They are our delight. Are they hard sometimes to be faithful? Is it hard to be faithful at times? Yes. Is it difficult? Yes. Does it require sacrifice on our parts? Yes. It's not easy. But it is the delight of those who understand the grace of God and who love the Lord with their heart, soul, mind, and strength to please God above everyone else. That's their greatest delight. And that's why obedience to God's commandments is not grievous to us. And when it becomes grievous to us, dear ones, as Christians, we need to again be doing a little bit of surgery and asking the Lord, look into my heart, Lord. Why is it grievous for me to obey thy commandments? In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ says to us all in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Our keeping God's commandments, therefore, dear ones, is a demonstration, ought to be a demonstration of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in order to be justified, but because he has justified us. Because he has redeemed us. Because he has adopted us. And because he is sanctifying us and shall glorify us. What did Jesus Christ teach? The second and final thing that Christ taught, according to, and that's mentioned by the by Luke in Acts 1:3, he taught, quote, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He taught the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You remember that the apostles had expected Christ to set up a political kingdom here upon the earth, to deliver Israel from the Romans, and to reign upon an earthly throne from Jerusalem. However, Jesus had to teach his apostles that his kingdom is essentially spiritual in nature. It is a heavenly kingdom that comes from above by God's grace in changing and transforming the wicked hearts of men. Hearts of women and of children. And bringing them to willingly submit to the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ over their lives. Christ's kingdom, dear ones, is manifested in his church as well, of which he is the head. Not popes, not kings. Jesus Christ alone is the head of his church. And this kingdom of Christ, through the power of the gospel, is amazing. It subdues his enemies, God's enemies. It makes out of enemies, it makes them into subjects, willing subjects of the king. This kingdom is so mighty and powerful, which will encompass the whole world and bring all nations into that visible kingdom in the future, according to the promise, prophecy of our God. It subdues all kings and all kingdoms on the earth. As we see in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's, again, in summary, what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom. That's what Christ, no doubt in much, much more detail, explaining, teaching to his apostles things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Dear ones, just as Christ in the gospel both acted and taught, so likewise shall his ministers of Jesus Christ, both act and teach as Christ did. Not in absolute perfection, but in faithfulness. In faithfulness. And when there is error, when there is sin, it is, again, that which is immediately repented of. But in speaking of false prophets and false teachers that would seek to mislead the sheep, Jesus simplified how to know the faithful shepherds from the unfaithful shepherds. When he said in Matthew 7:16, ye shall know them by their fruits. By their fruits. By the fruit of their godly life and practice, and by the fruit of their sound doctrine and pure worship. Jesus warned his people, dear ones, not to follow ministers on the basis of great signs and wonders they claim to perform. For those signs and wonders may in fact be deceiving and lying signs and wonders intended to mislead and to deceive. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 23, with regard to false teachers, false prophets, those who work wonders and miracles, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Lord did not call them and say, now wait a minute, you didn't really do those things you said you did. He didn't dispute that with them. That wasn't the issue. Like Judas, who is one of the 12 apostles, was a devil from the beginning, and yet had the power to do the things that the other apostles did. So there is this power that is evident at times, even amongst those who are false teachers, false prophets, false ministers. We do not judge the faithfulness of someone based upon what we observe by way of signs and wonders. We base it upon the fruit of a godly life and practice, and on the basis of sound doctrine and worship and government and discipline. In fact, Apostle Paul says that one of the characteristics of the papal Antichrist who's prophesied to come is that he will perform under the authority and power of Satan. He will come with all power and signs and lying wonders in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 10. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In closing, I'd like to apply the truth concerning history and scripture to the importance of tracing Christ's path in act and teaching in history after the closing of the canon of scripture. There was just as we are individually sanctified as Christians as we act and teach, as we practice and profess what is faithful and true to Christ and His Word, so likewise churches are corporately sanctified as Christian churches, as reforming churches, as according to what they do, how they act, and what they teach, what they practice, and what they profess as to what is faithful and true to Christ and His Word. Dear ones, that's why we pray for reformation. That is what we look for in faithful Christian churches from the past. Reformation. That's what we pray for in the church today. Reformation. That's what and why we call it the Protestant Reformation. What was being reformed were all of the blasphemies, errors, the heresies that had come to be attached to and promoted by the Church of Rome. Those Christian churches that are both acting and teaching what is faithful and true, rather than declining from what is faithful and true, or compromising what is faithful and true, are to be followed with all due diligence. Those faithful churches from the past are to be followed with all due diligence. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. If Paul can apply that individually, if Paul can speak of that individually, we can apply that corporately. We are to be followers of those churches that follow the Lord Jesus Christ in what they do and in what they teach, just like Jesus, and what he did and what he taught. So we are to be followers after such churches. And that which the faithful covenant to churches and forefathers have left behind for us to follow is their historical testimony, in which they have written out in history their acts and have written out in history their teaching for us to follow. Just as Luke was doing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. What the apostles did and what the apostles taught. So faithful churches have done in history. This is what a faithful church does, and this is what a faithful church teaches. Dear ones, this is not following, as some may claim. This is not following the tradition of man. This is not following the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, who simply believe that tradition is equal in authority to Scripture. No, tradition is not equal to authority, to the authority of Scripture. Scripture is supreme in authority, the alone infallible rule of faith and practice. But yet, dear ones, God has given to us history. God has given to us in history the acts that we are to do and the doctrine that we are to teach. And as we do so, that is following a faithful tradition, a faithful testimony. Let's not consider, dear ones, that all tradition is wrong. All tradition is sinful. All tradition needs to be cast aside. Tradition is historical testimony. Tradition is what the faithful have done throughout history. Therefore, we look to that faithful tradition, not the Roman Catholic tradition, but to that faithful tradition, which is agreeable to the Word of God, which is judged by the Word of God, but yet is something that has been left for us to follow as Christ's church. And in so doing, we are following Christ. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So when we follow those churches that are faithful to Christ, we are following the Lord Jesus Christ as well. I know this is not popular today among Protestant churches or even Reformed churches. And yet, dear ones, I submit to you, it is biblical. Let us not, therefore, be ashamed of being historical Christians. For biblical Christians are historical Christians. I close with the following quote from Abraham Vandervelde's work, Wonders of the Most High, written in 1675. Concerning the marvelous works of God in saving and preserving the United Provinces of the Netherlands. Just a brief paragraph, but I think packed full. He says, history is the cord that connects us with our ancestors, the beacon that points to the rock where at one time we ran aground and suffered shipwreck, the lighthouse that illuminates the safe harbor to which we have directed all our hope. She, that is history, is the teacher who declares the word of God and applies the first principles of his ways. That is how it was understood by Asaph in Psalm 78. That's how it was understood by Asaph. That is how the fathers perceived it. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, glory be to thy name, the God of history, the God who has redeemed us in history, the God who is sanctifying us in history. We praise thee and thank thee that thou hast come into history, that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for us, has been raised for our justification, has ascended on high and is reigning as king over his church. Lord, we need not fear what man shall do unto us, for Jesus Christ reigns supreme. And we pray, subdue thine enemies, O God. Put them underneath thy feet, O Lord Jesus Christ. Scatter them, O God, before thy people. May the 300, Lord, scatter the thousands upon thousands, that are the 300 that are faithful to thee. We plead with thee, our Lord. Hear our prayers. Attend unto our weaknesses. Humble us, O Lord, before thee. Give to us, our Lord, the fear of God, so that we fear thee more than we fear any man. We ask our God, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.